We are beginning a series on Be Ye Holy. Now, this study will address the subject of holiness. Holiness is not a popular topic in our day, and perhaps it has never been. It is referenced consistently throughout Scripture. And furthermore, believers are commanded to be holy. Yea, it is reasonable for God to expect holiness from us. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 declares, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Word of God says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice," and here it is, "holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, as we begin in our study of this immense subject, this important subject in God's Word, we begin by asking ourselves this question. How do we begin with such a study on holiness? Well, this study would lack great clarity without first having a thorough understanding of sin. And I believe that we cannot have a proper understanding of holiness if our view of sin is unbiblical. Let me repeat this. I believe that we cannot have a proper understanding of holiness if our view of sin is unbiblical. A distorted view of sin will inevitably produce a distorted view of holiness. Sin, we understand, is rampant all around us. We can see it promoted around us. We can also see the consequences of sin in the lives of people. And so we will begin in this first lesson on this series of holiness. We're going to begin with sin, understanding sin. And so we ask ourselves this question, where does sin come from? Well, the Bible gives us clarity concerning the source of sin. Sin does not begin from outside mankind. Sin begins from within. James 4:1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, which war in your members?" And so the Bible makes it clear that lust comes from that which is within us. Mark 7:21, Christ says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders," and so on. But notice Christ says that that comes from within the heart of men. These are actions, adulteries, fornication, murders. They proceed from evil thoughts, from that which is within man. And so we declare that the origin of sin is found within man. There is a sin nature that we all have from birth. Sin is not something that is learned from without over time. We are not the victim of our circumstances. Sinfulness is the natural state of man from his birth. Romans 5:12 makes that clear. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." John 3:6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Ephesians 2:3, the Bible declares the life of the believer before his salvation, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. This is before our salvation, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and here it is, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And we're going to talk a little bit more about the expression nature. And so we conclude from Scripture that sin is natural to man. It is part of his nature. Just as the lion cannot help himself but to hunt for his prey, so man cannot help himself but sin. It is required of us, therefore, to truly understand what sin is. We must not be ascribe our own thoughts about sin. Rather, let us take the time to allow the Bible to clarify the matter of sin. And so number one in our lesson, we notice, number one, if you want to write it down, the probing of sin. Now, to probe means to investigate, to study in order to establish the facts. It is our duty as God's people to investigate the matter of sin in the Word of God. What should be included as sin or being sin in our understanding? What should be included in that? You know, we tend to look at sin as something that really bad people do, such as Hitler or Stalin. We may even equate sin to those who break the laws of society, such as murderers or thieves or child abusers. However, sin is much more prevalent than that. J.C. Riley said, "A sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and the law of God." Again, let me repeat that. A sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and the law of God. So as we probe the Word of God, we come to understand all that is included in sin. Let us consider five truths in our attempt to understand sin. And so as we probe sin, we see letter A, sin is defined according to God's Word. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. God's Word says, that's 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." This verse gives us a rather simple truth. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is defined as a violation of the law. It is someone who lives outside of the law. Sin is the man that says, "I'm not going to obey the law. I'm going to live outside the law." What law is this a reference to? Well, I think we understand that this is a reference to the law of God. We could watch the old Western shows, and those who did not abide by the laws of the land during that time were considered outlaws. And they would have posters that you often see in those old Westerns, "Outlaw Reward," if this outlaw is caught. Now, the outlaw means that this is someone who chooses to live outside of the law. And so sin is the transgression of the law. It is someone who chooses to live outside of God's law. In the book, Freed from Sin, Pastor Tom Brennan writes this, as sin is living a life that is contrary to God, he says, "Sin is being what I want to be and doing what I want to do rather than what God wants me to be and do. Sin is selfish in that it transgresses God's law in order to go man's way instead of God's way." And so sin is first, what is included in sin? First, we know that sin is the transgression of the law. Letter B, we notice that sin is also the omission of doing good. James 4:17 tells us, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So we understand that there are sins of commission, but there are also sins, according to God's Word, of omission. This is where men often justify themselves as holy because they haven't committed a specific sin, where they say, "Well, I haven't done this, and I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't murdered, and I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't done something." And so they say that something, sin is doing something that is bad. And this is where men often justify themselves as holy because they haven't committed a specific sin. But sin is not just committing some wicked deed. Sin is also omitting some good deed. Scripture not only tells us that Christ did no sin in 1 Peter 2:22, but it also tells us that He went about doing good in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. So sin, yes, includes the transgression of the law according to God's Word. Sin is the omission of doing good. But there is a third area we see in God's Word, and that is letter C. Sin is the corruption of the thoughts. Proverbs 24:9 says, "The thought of foolishness is sin." You see, when men are engaged in sin, they often justify themselves by saying, well, I'm not hurting anyone. They may hate someone, but they think that they are good because they have not killed that person. They may lust after a woman, but they think that they are good because they have not committed the act of immorality. Our Lord Jesus Christ addressed that point in Matthew 5, verse 28. In His Sermon on the Mount, He sought to correct the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in Matthew 5, 28, He says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see, we must stop making light of sin. It is an affront to God for us to view our wicked thoughts as not being offensive to Him. Therein lies the problem. We do not think of our Lord. In our foolishness, we think that since our sinful thoughts are no longer offensive to us, then they should not be offensive to God. Now we ask ourselves this question logically here. If we just stop at this, how are we doing so far? Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the omission of doing good. Sin is the corruption of the thoughts. Again, Pastor Tom Brennan writes, he says, "My actions are bad enough. When you add in the things I have not done that I should have, my record begins to look downright wretched. Then, when I realize that not just my actions and non-actions will be judged, but my thoughts as well, no wonder Paul said, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?'" But yet there is another area that the Bible calls sin, and that is, letter D, sin is the deviation from faith. In Romans 14, verse 23, the Bible says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul is addressing the subject of meats in this chapter. Some believe that certain meats, some believe it in the church, that certain meats were not acceptable to eat. And he encouraged the strong believers not to do anything that might cause a brother in Christ to stumble. In verse 7 of Romans 14, Paul says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." He goes on to say later in verse number 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Now, Paul even agrees perhaps with the strong believers that he says there's nothing that is unclean of itself. Some of the believers in the church of Rome had been saved from a pagan background, and certain meats had been offered to false gods, and those believers were offended and believed that such meats should have been abstained from eating. And the strong believers were contending that there's no meat that needs to be refused. And Paul here is convinced that, yes, there's nothing unclean. But yet he says, "To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see, what was happening is the believers, the strong believers in Romans 14, knew that their eating of the meat was offending some of the weaker Christians in the church, some of them who were perhaps young in the faith. And he basically says, if that offends your brother, do not eat the meat, because you are offending him. What would you rather do? Would you rather be a stumbling block to your brother in Christ? Or would you rather eat the meat that is offensive to him? If you do so, Paul says, you are not walking charitably. You see, This was not an issue that should have caused division in the church. Would their consciences be clear after eating the meat? If these believers thought that eating the meat would cause a brother to stumble, and yet they still ate the meat, their conscience would condemn them. Now, what is the principle being taught? If we do not think that our actions will be acceptable to God, then we should not practice in good conscience those actions. And so, he concludes that chapter by saying that whatsoever is not of faith, it is sin. So, we make a concluding statement about sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. Now, it is true that not all sin is equal. I think we understand that. The Bible clearly teaches us that there are degrees of sins and judgments. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, the Lord says, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, so we understand that there are perhaps degrees of judgments. However, we make this clear statement that all sin is still sin. You see, breaking the speed limit and robbing a bank are both against the law in our society, but the penalties for breaking those laws are not the same. The penalty is proportionate to the crime that's being committed. And we certainly say that lying is not as bad as murder, but they are both sins. Consider the words of Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. That's quite a list, isn't it? Murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters. And then he says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, what we often do is we rationalize away our, what we consider, little sin. But the Bible makes it clear that all unrighteousness is sin. You see, those sins may not be equal, but every one of them will send us to hell. There is no acceptable sin in the sight of God. All sin is not equal, but all unrighteousness is sin. So, let us take a pause and stop justifying ourselves in the sight of God. What is sin? Well, let's sum up what we've studied in God's Word. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the omission of doing good. Sin is the corruption of the thoughts. Sin is the deviation from faith, and we conclude that all unrighteousness is sin. It is important for us to begin there because we cannot talk about holiness if we do not have this biblical and this proper understanding about sin. We will have no idea what it means to live a holy life if we do not understand all that is included in the sight of God as sin. Remember, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and notice the next words, acceptable unto God. You see, we have to stop trying to be acceptable to ourselves, and we must translate our lives and live our lives that we may be acceptable unto God. That ought to be our desire. And so we saw, number one, the probing of sin. We've investigated the Word of God concerning sin. We've seen all that is included in sin in God's Word. But number two, I want us to consider the profundity of sin. We're going to go yet further in our study of sin. We must understand its profundity. We have observed the tree, but now we must go down to the roots. Why do we do what we do? Why does man live as he lives? Why is the world as it is? You know, many philosophers and scientists and theologians have tried to explain why the world is as it is. In doing so, they've often ignored the Word of God. People have examined sin, they've examined suffering, and they've tried to classify those things, but they never know how to explain it. The Word of God explains it. And I want to note several things as we consider the profundity of sin. Letter A, notice, we consider first of all the depth of sin. We read the verse earlier in this lesson in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible says, among whom also we all had in time past, again, our conversation in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and here it is, and were by nature the children of wrath. So he's talking about here what we were before we were saved, before we were born again. We were by nature the children of wrath. Now, the word nature is an interesting word. The word nature, I think we all understand, means that which grows naturally, that which is naturally produced. You see, nature speaks of that which happens naturally. Before salvation, the Bible says we were by nature the children of wrath. And so the unregenerate man lives to fulfill the desires of the flesh because that is his nature. In his unregenerate state, man cannot do anything else but to do what it is, what is in his nature to do. Tom Brennan writes, he says, it is woven into the fiber of our being. We can no more disentangle ourselves from our sinful thoughts and tendencies than we can cease being human. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah reveals that the heart is not only wicked, but that it is desperately wicked. J.C. Riley, in his book on holiness, said this, so deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts. And like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart has no longer dominion. It is checked, controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of the believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within his bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them all testify to the same great truth, all show the same enamorous power and vitality of sin. And then he makes the statement that is quite revealing. Mighty indeed must that foe be who, even when crucified, is still alive. Indeed, this truth should bring us to the place in declaring with the Apostle Paul, I have no confidence in the flesh. You see, if we but for one moment neglect to be watchful over the natural inclinations of our flesh, we will soon become overtaken by this mighty foe. For this foe to be conquered, this foe must not be ignored or discounted. Sin is natural to us. It is what is part of the very fiber of our being. But yet we also know, according to God's Word, not only do we see the depths of sin, but we also see the deceit of sin. Sin entered into the world by way of deception. We understand that from Genesis chapter 3. James describes the deception of sin in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What contributes to man falling so easily into sin? First, it is because it is natural to him, as James says. Notice He is drawn away of his own lust. We're not tempted of God. We are drawn by, what is it that draws us? It is our own lust. And second, it is because he is deceived by, as James says, he is enticed. The word enticed means to allure, to beguile, to deceive. Sin often deceives by being attractive, by being acceptable to us, by being something that is enjoyable and often reasonable. If we are not careful, we will be deceived by sin. And as a result, we can become, according to Hebrews 3:13, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is yet another example that I'm compelled to address in Romans chapter 7. Paul was explaining sin in relation to the law. We find an expression repeated twice in Romans 7. The first time, in verse 8, he said, "Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." In verse 11, then, of Romans 7, "But for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Paul explains here what sin did with the commandment in his life. Now, the word occasion means an opportunity. So sin took an opportunity by the commandment to fulfill its own lust. Sin is so deceitful that it will take the opportunity to use the commandments and the law itself. How does sin use the commandment, you say? Well, sin uses the commandment to accomplish all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is another word for lust. Trying to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Why? Because that's what we are by nature. So how does sin do that? Because sin is deceitful. If you remember when Jesus Christ was addressing the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, during those days, remember they approached Jesus Christ and they said, "Well, Moses told us to give a bill of divorce, and so what do you say?" But we have to understand in the historical setting, the scribes and the Pharisees were contending that it was okay for a man to give his wife a bill of divorce for any reason. And so if a man's wife burned the meal, then he could say, hey, that was cause enough for him to divorce his wife. Or we could even say that a man didn't think that his wife could please him anymore, and he saw another woman that he liked, and so he thought, well, instead of me sinning, I'm going to go ahead because I see this woman that I like better over here, and I'm going to give my wife a bill of divorce, and then I'm going to go and marry this other woman. What is that? That is sin using the law to fulfill its lust. That is how deceitful sin is. Sin will finagle around with the law, will use the law for the purpose of fulfilling its lust. That's how deceitful sin is. And so we find not only the depths of sin, let her be the deceit of sin, but let her see there's something else we know about sin and its profundity, and that is the distastefulness of sin. In Romans 7, if you're still there, in verse number 13, the Bible says, "But sin, and that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandments," so sin, what happened to sin when the commandment came in, "that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Now, I'm compelled to ask this question to all of us. Is sin, as we defined it in the first point, sin being the transgression of the law, the omission of doing good, the corruption of the thoughts, and the deviation from faith, that falls in sin. Is sin exceeding sinful to us? You see, believers can often become accustomed and comfortable with sin. This is widespread through the constant presence of television, media platforms, internet streaming services, radio programs, etc. Through those mediums, sin is laughed at. Sin is often made interesting. Sin is dramatized. Sin is made entertaining. Sin is not that big of a deal. Sin is often now portrayed as normal. Sin is seen to be often without consequences. But yet as we look to the Lord, according to Habakkuk 1:13, the Bible says of the Lord, Thou art of pure eyes then to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Yes, it is true that those who are saved are not under condemnation. Romans 8:1 says that very clearly. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The believer has been justified, and as a result, he has peace with God according to Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But to think that God ignores the sin in our lives, to think that God ignores the sin in our life, I believe is a deep offense to God. Sin in the life of the believer always draws the attention of God. Now, we know this to be true as explained by Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth. You remember the believers at Corinth were a carnal bunch of people. They were continuing in unconfessed sins. They had corrupted the Lord's table, and in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, Paul seeks to correct that and explain how that ought to be done. In verse 30, he talks about the consequences of those who had lived in unrepented sin. He says this, for this cause, talking about the believers who had been partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy way, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, these believers were engaging in sin and were not repenting of those sin, and yet they were saying they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so God, in their sin, dealt with them. Some were sick because of that. Some had met a premature death because they were walking to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and God did not overlook that. You can see that right from the beginning in the church. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, who lied that they brought all the money of the land that they sold, and they lied to the church, and they both were smitten by God because of their lie. God does not overlook sin in our lives. Tom Brennan writes again, God cannot abide my sin. That I would love sin more than I love Him breaks His heart. It grieves Him to no end. My sin is no light thing, no little thing easily overlooked, because I am productive in His service, accomplished in ministry, or useful for the cause of Christ. My sin stinks in the nostrils of a holy God, and it would well behoove me to meditate upon these things. And so it is incumbent upon all of us to meditate on these truths. If these truths are overlooked, it is certain that we have no desire for holiness. The truth about sin and what we understand sin to be, and also as we understand how ingrained and part of our life sin and the lust of the flesh is, we must not overlook those truths. It is important for us to get a complete grasp of those truths if we are going to begin to talk about holiness. And so, we see the probing of sin. We see the profundity of sin, but thirdly, we come to the pictures of sin. The Word of God is filled with pictures and illustration. This is always an effective way to communicate truth in simplicity. Scripture gives us a number of pictures with regard to sin. Jesus Christ often did so. He painted a picture as He spoke in parables. And certainly we could go on and give a great number of pictures of sin in God's Word, but I would like to limit this study to three of them that we find in God's Word. And so, as we consider the pictures of sin, letter A, we see first, sin is likened to dirt. In our reading of the book of Exodus and any books found in the Pentateuch, we come to Exodus 19:10, before the law was given, in Exodus chapter number 20, and the Bible says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Now, the children of Israel were repeatedly commanded to sanctify themselves and to wash themselves. They had to make themselves clean. Those who need cleaning, we understand, are those who are dirty. This was not just an outward cleansing that had to take place, but it was an inward cleansing. We find David looking for inward cleansing in his prayer of confession to God. Remember Psalm 51:2. David prayed, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, sin is likened to dirt. Sin defiles us just like dirt defiles us. Now, we think about our lives on a day-to-day basis, and we ask ourselves this question: how do we get dirty? Well, there is outward defilement, but there's also inward defilement. What I mean by that is I remember just a few years back starting on working, cutting trees and splitting woods, and we have a fireplace in our house, and we really enjoy that in our house. The fire in the winter, particularly in the winter, is nice. But occasionally I have the opportunity to work outside on the summer and the fall months, getting ready for the winter. And one of the types of work that I've enjoyed doing over the years is cutting and splitting wood. I get dirty rather quickly doing that type of work. Immediately upon coming home, I immediately go to the shower to clean up. Why? Well, it's clear there's dirt, there's dust, there's wood chips everywhere within my clothes, and I'm just completely dirty. All of this comes, we could say, from without, by being exposed to the external environments. And so in that sense, all the dirt defiles me. I am dirty because of the outside elements. And so there is outward defilement, but there's also inward defilement. And what I mean by that is I regularly need a shower, even though I may be working in a clean environment. The majority of my time is spent in an office, spending time reading, studying the Word of God, praying. And I do so in what I would consider to be a clean environment. Even though my environment may be clean, however, we all understand that my body produces sweat and oil. This is not caused, again, by my external environment. My defilement arose from within me. And so I have a responsibility not to clean myself just when I go to the inside and split and cut wood, but I have a responsibility to cleanse myself because of simply being alive. Tom Brennan writes, and I thought he put it well in his book, Freed from Sin. He says, "This is why separation alone will never make a man holy. In and of itself, it will only produce a clean-looking, pharisaical sinner. I can be tempted by what I see and what I hear. I can be tempted by the friends I allow into my life, by the places I go, by the people I meet, and by the events in which I participate. But even if I separate from all of these that are questionable, I still carry within my heart that inborn tendency to sin. No matter how conscientiously and vigorously I separate from evil, I cannot separate from my own heart. I carry a source of pollution within me everywhere I go. No matter how clean I make the visible part of my life, I am still defiled from within." You see, sin, being likened to defilement, demands a frequent cleansing. If it is defilement from without, it must be cleansed. If it is defilement from within, it must be cleansed. Hence the importance that Paul communicated to the believers at Corinth to examine themselves in chapter number 11. And furthermore, 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about those words. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It is important for us to come to the reality and to the realization that there is sin in our lives. If we ignore it, we will never know what it's like to live a holy life. And so we find here sin is likened to dirt, but letter B, we also see in God's Word that sin is likened to weeds. Matthew 13, verse 7 says, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them." He says in verse 22, "And also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Now, anyone who has ever tended to a garden understands the constant struggle against weeds. You may dig the weeds out, but they come back the next day. It seems impossible to have a weed-free garden. Well, sin is just like weeds. You may get the victory over a certain sin today, but it will spring up again the next day. A lot of work is needed for fruit and vegetables to grow, but no effort seems to be needed for weeds to grow. And this is just like sin and the corruption from within our lives. Someone may say, "Well, this is not an encouraging truth, Pastor." Well, if sin is ever present, we cannot rid ourselves of it, then what is the point of trying to live a holy life? This desperation, I believe, can actually be of great benefit to us. Desperation always brings us to Christ. Paul, in his words of Romans 7, as he's talking about this struggle between the law and sin, in verse 23 he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's the exclamation of the Apostle Paul. "O wretched man that I am, what can I do? There's nothing. I see this corruption even when I do good. Evil is present with me. How can I rid myself of those things?" And he says clearly, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, I believe that for the Christian, for all of us, our trouble is that we are not desperate, that we have learned to live with sin, that we have misidentified sin, and that we have seen ourselves as good enough in the sight of God. We have created our own standard. And the reason that we are not desperate is because we have become comfortable with sin. There is yet another truth we find, and that is not only that sin is likened to dirt, it is likened to weeds, but also it is likened to slavery. In Romans chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible declares here that we have been made free from sin. The believer, those who are justified by faith, have been made free from sin. In verse 17 he says, "But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." In verse 20 of Romans 6 he says, "For when we were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness." Now, the word servant here in verse 17 must be understood as talking about a slave. This is a reference to someone who is in bondage to sin, as it is explained in the text. He says, right, we have been made free from sin, but we used to be free from righteousness. We were slaves to sins, therefore we could not be the servants of righteousness. Consider how the Lord describes the unjust who is reserved for the day of judgment in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin." The unbeliever, the unregenerate man, what we were before we were saved is this: we could not cease from sin. Those who are unsaved in the world today cannot cease from sin. Why? Because they are slaves to sin. So sin is likened to slavery. The world may say that sin is the freedom to do as you please. The Bible shows us that sin is slavery. We must not yield to become slaves to sin. That's what he says in Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Was ever a saint before us who lay any claim to holiness or perfection? Has there ever been a saint in Scripture who has made the claim of complete holiness? I think that if we examine the Scripture, and on any honest student of God's Word would say that is far from it. It is clear that those whom we esteem to be amongst the most spiritual men are always the last to claim perfection. Wasn't it the Apostle Paul who said that he was the least of the apostles of Christ? Wasn't it the apostle who said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle? Wasn't also the Apostle Paul who said that he saw himself as the chief of sinners? Now, if we think about people in God's Word, and certainly those that we would hold up as godly men, we would see that they never in their lives claimed holiness. It would be appropriate for us to close at this time with Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, as the Apostle Paul mentions that he has no confidence in the flesh. In the context, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amazing words from Paul. I have not apprehended, neither am I perfect. The certainty of the truth, as we come to the Word of God and we think about this subject of holiness, this first lesson, we start with sin. It is very important for us to have a proper understanding of sin. And I would emphatically say to us that if someone is to the place where they think, hey, I think that I am holy, then I tell you that that person is the furthest away from holiness. The closer we get to God, the more we understand about who God is, and the clearer our view of sin is, the more we recognize how wretched we are and how much of the grace of God we need. And so this series of lessons is not here given for the purpose to give us this sense that we have arrived at some point, that we have become these examples of Christianity. Anybody who finds themselves living a holy life will make no such claim, but will continue to assert that they are living their lives by the grace of God. You see, we have become new creatures in Christ, and anything that comes that is good in our lives is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And so may the Lord help us. Before we begin to talk about holiness and to declare for us to be holy as the Lord is holy, we must begin with this foundational truth, these foundational truths about sin. We must begin with sin. And I hope and trust that we will all pause at this moment before we even begin to talk about righteousness and sanctification and holiness and glorification. Before we begin in all these things, may we have a clear view of sin and may we meditate upon those truths and not make light of them. For if we do not see our sin as God sees our sin, it is emphatic that we have no desire for holiness. And so may the Lord help us to begin this journey to study the Word of God, and may we be humbled by the immense weight of what sin does, has done, and is continuing to do in our lives. And so may the Lord help us. Let's pray.